All right, we're in Ecclesiastes. Oh my goodness. Let's turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and see if we can make ourselves serious. All right. Let's pray. Father, as we look at your word now, we acknowledge your worthiness indeed above all things. And we ask you to bless, because this is your word, and this is what gives us understanding and wisdom. And we just thank you so much for this book. It's got a unique contribution to make to our thinking. And we just pray that you would help us to take these things to heart in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, one of the main subjects of the book of Ecclesiastes is the unbelieving mind. So Solomon has been, if you've been around here, Solomon's been taking us on a tour of philosophies that are born and nurtured, what he calls under the sun. And we always talked about under the sun is a philosophy of life that is constructed without God. So he's writing to men on a quest for happiness or the good life without the Creator. And he is quite skillfully setting forth the logical end and often the experiential end of those things, which is emptiness. So vanity of vanities is how he starts the book. Vanity and hopelessness under the sun. If this world is all there is, the ultimate reality is emptiness. And we often experience that and then try to fill the void of that emptiness with things other than God. So life without God is tainted by sort of a persistent, I think I'd use the word dissatisfaction, a sense of incompleteness, of longing for something that will make one happy, but that often proves elusive as we try to chase that thing down. Now, people who have read and believe the Bible know where those feelings come from because we know the human story. God made us for himself, but sin separated the human race from God long, long ago, just after the beginning, in fact. And God cursed the earth and human existence with a wearisome toil, and most of all, we're all going to die. So that comes to everyone. And that is, in some sense, the ultimate vanity, because if this life is all there is, I was reading somebody the other day that said, there will come a time in this world when someone will mention your name for the last time. And unless you're Genghis Khan or somebody, that's true, right? Unless you're famous for some horrible thing you did. But that's true. And that's kind of the vanity he's talking about. If this world is all there is, and under the sun is all there will come a time, even within your own family, down to, I don't know who my great-great-grandfather was, I have no idea. Those kind of things, you'll be forgotten. But if God knows you, and you'll be with him, then not only not be forgotten, you'll be in glory, in glory. God made us for himself. But since God is the center of all things, being separated from him by sin leaves mankind out of step, disconnected, groping. And what are we groping for? Some kind of meaning. And people don't always know what that empty feeling is or why it's there, but it's there, right? The very one that gives meaning and purpose to everything is excluded from the mind. So usually, based on a simple feeling, enough for happiness to continue. I mean, that's kind of where people go. They want this happiness to show up somewhere, so some search for it over here and some search for it over there. And in a world of rapid travel and lightning speed communication, we have all kinds of ways to feed our emptiness, you know, and try to keep ourselves amused or stimulated in different kinds of ways. We can go visit places and we can watch a gazillion things on TikTok. Does anybody have TikTok? I don't even understand TikTok. I don't do TikTok. What's up? I know it's controversial because the Chinese own it, but that's all I know about it. But all that kind of stuff that comes up. But Ecclesiastes takes on these man-made philosophies of life and concludes, indeed, that it's vanity. They're empty. And he says we need to reconnect with the one who gives meaning to all of life. That's what Solomon's whole purpose is here. And that is, who is that? That's the true and living God, the infinite personal God. Not an idol, not a God that we make up, not a God we just decide to formulate in our own minds, but the actual God who is actually there. So we're not talking about spirituality. Now, spirituality is one of the ways people avoid God. just kind of being generally spiritual or looking for spiritual things. But he is talking about the sovereign, creator, personal God, the timeless, infinite person. God is a person that's revealed in the Bible. So, and the God who is there is not only a person, he's infinite. He's an infinite person. That's what makes him different from us. How are we like God? Because we're made in his image, right? Are we infinite? No, I'm not infinite. God is. Am I a person? Yes. And he's a person, so we can have a personal relationship with him. That's the whole great reality of the God of Scripture. So that's very important to know that. And he's not only infinite and personal, but he is just, moral, and he's merciful, and he rules over everything, every detail of existence, every detail of human experience, all of it. And that's important because Solomon wants to enjoy life, but he couldn't enjoy anything in itself for very long, and he could afford the best of everything. I mean, talk about stimulating yourself. Remember, we went through that whole thing in the first chapters there. He could get anything he absolutely wanted. What normal people only dream about, he could have. He could buy, he could trade for, he could get. And all of it ended up being unsatisfying. And God told Solomon, you know, when he was a brand new king, ready to get started, God told him he could have anything he wanted. And remember what he asked for? Wisdom. He said, I just want wisdom. I want to know how I can take care of this people that you've given me. I want wisdom. And that means he had, you know, with wisdom comes an inescapable burden. And the burden is to see life as it really is compared to life as it's supposed to be and to wrestle with that. That's where his wisdom came from. So the things he gave himself to, and we went through that list, chemical stimulation, massive building projects, doing all kinds of incredible things, women, music, everything in life that would bring him pleasure. It brought him pleasure, but it was all short-term, and it all fled away eventually. None of it lasted because he had the burden of understanding. He had the burden of wisdom. And apart from the context of life as a gift from God, everything seems different. None of it had meaning. And because none of it had meaning, it came up empty. But when you see life as a gift from God, it's going to be temporary until it's eternal. But in this world, it's temporary. But if you say, well, this is God's gift for me now, then you can actually enjoy it and know that it might go away or it might be temporary, but there's a glorious future ahead. And that's completely different than the way everyone else has to see things. So if you see everything in the light of God's sovereignty, and in that light you view life's joys as temporary, yes, but very real gifts from his hand, then all in anticipation of better things to come as well, then life can actually be enjoyed. So we know our place. We know our place right now with him, and we know our future as well. So the heart that understands God and is truly thankful and honors him, that person's heart can find pleasure now, real pleasures, knowing that they might not last, because somebody, our maker, knows how to make our whole life and our future life work out together in a perfect way for us. So we can handle it. We can handle it. So Solomon told us in Ecclesiastes 2:26 that the one who pleases God, it says he has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. And that's what we're talking about. If you live for God, you can have wisdom and knowledge and joy in this life. But not everyone wants him, right? Now, isn't that curious? What's not to want? As they say, who wouldn't want a God like that, right? Well, in chapter 3 and 4, we looked at some of the alternative philosophies to this God-centered view of life. Not everybody hears the truth and says, oh, yeah, that's the God I want. That's what I've been missing. And then they run to embrace God and his word and learn wisdom from him and find that satisfying life. Nope, that's not what most people do. The Bible says over and over that man is rebellious in his heart. He has a rebellious heart, and he has a fascination with wickedness because of this rebellious heart. Has anybody here ever felt a little rebellion in your heart at some point in your life? Me too. Yes, thank you. There's three honest folks over there. The rest of you were nodding your head, so that counts. So yeah. Yeah, we've all had that, right? We all know what that exact thing is. Human nature is corrupted. You can see that in Psalm 14 or Romans chapter 3, or actually we're going to see it in chapter 7 of Ecclesiastes. He's going to get into that. But this rebellious nature in man seeks to, Romans 1 language, suppress the truth. Suppress it. Push it out of the mind. Get rid of it so they don't have to deal with it. Our corrupted hearts actively suppress the truth. So all kinds of alternatives we turn to. There's all kinds of excuses we make to hold the living sovereign God who's infinite and personal, to hold him at bay so he doesn't interfere with what we want to do. And one of the ways we resist the truth is to accuse the truth, this is how I'm saying it today, accuse the truth of failure. I'm not going to turn to God because he's failed. How has he failed? Well, one way is we look at other human beings. And we mentioned this last week that we'd be talking about it today, but you know, there's a lot of hypocrites in the church. So they failed. And some of them failed me. So I'm turning away. That's one way that people suppress the truth. Another way is towards God himself. He let me down on this occasion or in this part of my life or whatever. And people actually turn away from God because of that. They made a prayer or something like that and it didn't happen, or some tragedy happened in their life. Now, I think those would be valid criticisms if God said in the Bible, there are no hypocrites in the church. But have you read the Bible? You got to read the New Testament. These whole books in here, there's whole letters here written to hypocrites in the church. I mean, it's like a church is full of sinners, right? And when a person turns to Jesus, they don't have instantaneous holiness. In fact, I'm still working on my holiness after 40-something years, right? So that doesn't just happen. You can't read the New Testament for long at all before you hear Jesus or the apostles going after those who act like the world but profess faith. That's a common thing that happens. So yes, there are people in the church who still have sin, kind of like hospitals still have people in them who are unwell. You know, a church is a hospital for souls, and there's people in the church who are still unwell. So some are just weak, some are deceitful, some are phony, it's true, but that's not everybody. And so that's not really a fair thing to say. The second way we can accuse the truth of failure is saying that God let us down. I'm not going to deal with that so much today, but saying God has let us down carries a big assumption with it. I want you to think about this just for a second. What is the assumption when I say, God let me down? The assumption is he owes me something, that I deserve something that I didn't get, that he has let me down because, well, if I was honest, I'd say because I'm the center of the universe and he exists for me, which is not the case. Not only that, it assumes that I don't deserve what the Bible says I deserve, which is the wages of sin is death. We actually deserve nothing but judgment from God. That's what we actually deserve. All the good things that come from God are out of his grace and out of his mercy, out of his free gift to us. So we only deserve death and expulsion from God's presence. That's what we deserve. So let's go back to the first one here, the hypocrisy part. That's what I want to focus on today. So Solomon addresses the hypocrites, if you want to call them that, or you could call them shallow believers or professors, like profession-only kind of people. They say it, but they don't live it at all, that sort of thing. Remember, what does the word hypocrite mean? Good, you guys are learners. Yeah, the Hippocrates is a Greek word for actor, you know. So you think of any famous actor that you enjoy, they're a hypocrite. Literally, that's what they are. So being a hypocrite is performing something that is not really you, right? You're different than that. Tom Cruise doesn't really hang off buildings and things like that in real life. At least I don't think he does. He doesn't really fly jets either. The word hypocrite is an actor. So it's not necessarily always intentionally intentionally deceitful. Sometimes it is. There's all kinds of reasons to perform something that you don't want to do or don't really believe. There's all kinds of reasons for that. I've run into them all my life. There's social reasons to pretend. There's cultural reasons, because that's expected in your culture, that you're going to conform to whatever the prevailing thing is. And sometimes it'll just make mom happy. That's why I'm going to do that. That kind of thing, right? Simple things. But when it comes to giving the Creator, the infinite personal God, to giving him his due, which is reverence and worship that we owe him, loving him, now you're talking about accountability. In fact, you're talking about real accountability at the absolute highest level, because we're accountable to him, right? Nothing good comes from being a mere performer when it comes to him. You can fool people, and you can get all kinds of kudos and stuff like that, being a hypocrite, a Hippocrates, but not God. So here, Solomon addresses vanity or emptiness in the congregation among people who come to worship the Lord, the true and living God. So remember, vanity means emptiness, and we're talking about people doing religious things, but without substance, without worship from the heart. That's what we're talking about. So when what he says here is really helpful, I think, for all of us, because even those of us who don't want to be hypocrites, I don't want to be a hypocrite. I don't want to do that. But maybe part of me does want to do that. And some people give themselves over to that. But what he says here is helpful for us who want to be faithful to the Lord, who want to serve him honorably. Because we can all have, anybody have a blind spot? Anybody ever notice a blind spot in their life that other people had to point out? Yeah, me too. Yeah, so watch what wives are for. Pointing out your blind spots. So what Solomon says to us as believers is kind of a checkup. You know, it's a way to kind of evaluate ourselves. Self-examination is always essential for growth in God's people. So speak to us, Solomon. Speak to us. We don't want to be merely formal worshipers. The heart has to be fresh and often refreshed in devotion to the Lord, right? So, chapter 5, verse 1. Here's a New American Standard says it. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God. Now, that is something to think about right there. Why does he say guard your steps? Or we might say, watch your step. Now, when I see a sign, especially as I get older, that says, watch your, when I'm a kid, I don't even pay attention to them. But when you get older, you see something that says, watch your step, you actually pause mentally, at least for a moment, to say, there might be a danger here for me, right? So I'm going to be more careful. That's what it's supposed to do. So here he's talking about the house of God, right? When you come to the house of God. Now, you should watch your step when you go down the stairs over there, but that's not what we're talking about. So this is a metaphor, right? The meaning is the same as it would be on a sign, watch your step, only it's spiritual. It's not a physical idea. It's a spiritual idea. And it means here, be careful how you approach God in worship. That's what it means. It's not a casual thing to come before God. And I know we come to church every week and we do these kind of things. It can become sort of routine and casual and we enjoy each other and all of that, but it's easy to slip into an overly casual mode in terms of our relationship with the Lord and forgetting who he really is and what he's actually done for us and what we actually deserve, you know, that kind of a thing. So the question is, do I prepare my heart before I enter the house of worship? Now, he's talking about the temple. This is Solomon. He built the temple, so he's talking about that, but you can apply it to church or any kind of worship environment, right? How do I prepare my heart before I enter a house of worship on Sunday morning, or do I just show up? Do I prepare my heart, or do I just not bother doing that? Do I just show up? So as we keep reading, the warning gets stronger in verse 1. So he says, guard your steps as you go to the house of God, and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. So the Hippocrates is offering a sacrifice of a fool. That's what he's saying. You have to really think that through. The sacrifice of fools, that's a very eye-opening expression. It's kind of scary. Now, this is the Old Testament, right? So this is the temple where sacrifices were offered. Solomon built the temple as God directed him to, and now he's saying, watch your step as you approach it. Do not come to the Lord's house as a fool. And one of the great prayers in the whole Bible is that offered by Solomon on the very day that he dedicated the temple. It's a really long prayer in 1 Kings chapter 8. I want to read a little piece of it for you. This is 1 Kings 8, 27. So Solomon, who wrote this book too, is praying to the Lord as he dedicates the temple. And he says, but will God indeed, this is 1 Kings 8, 27, will God indeed dwell on the earth? Look, I've built him a house. So now he's asking the question, will God dwell on the earth? You know, like Apollo might be in his temple or Astarte might be in that temple, that kind of thing. He says, behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, much less this house that I have built. God is way bigger than that. Yet, and here's how the prayer pursues after that. He's acknowledged the infiniteness of God, the personal infinite God. He says, yet have regard, he's praying, have regard, Lord, to the prayer of your servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to listen to the cry and to the prayer which your servant prays before you today, that your eyes may be opened toward this house night and day, toward the place of which you have said, my name shall be there. To listen to the prayer which your servant shall pray toward this place. Listen to the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, here in heaven, your dwelling place. Hear, and then he says this, hear and forgive. The assumption is we need forgiveness. That's the corrupt human nature part. We come and we ask him to hear us and to forgive. And to forgive us. It's a serious prayer. And Solomon's thoughts here in Ecclesiastes perfectly match what he prayed on that day. So he's giving God his due, offering total reverence where it's due to the Lord himself. And the fool doesn't do that. The fool is doing a religious act. He comes and brings his sacrifice and does his stuff and he does his church thing. So the wise man understands the infinite majesty and the greatness of God and who we're approaching and his mercy, his forgiveness towards those who are humble before him. That's what the wise man recognizes. Fools don't do humble. They don't do that. They don't do reverence. They don't think that way. They're just kind of going through life. They don't think about who it is that they're actually approaching. They just show up and do the thing they're supposed to do. That's what a fool does. And that's why there are Hippocrates people in the church, because some people just do that. They aren't there yet. Their eyes aren't open yet. They don't understand. The fool doesn't think that God sees every act, hears every word, and reads our hearts. So Solomon goes on in that prayer. This is 1 Kings 8, 31. He says, if a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath, and he comes and takes an oath before your altar in this house, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked by bringing his way on his own head and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. So he's literally asking God to come and judge people for what they claim to do or that they're promising or what they say is real or words that they speak, right? So he's talking about a man taking an oath, probably regarding some sort of accusation, maybe in a court situation. So help me, God. I don't know if they still say that. They used to. I swear by all that is holy, people say. That sort of thing. Wedding vows, too. You know, I've married a lot of people over the years. You say those vows before God and this company. That's how it's usually said in at least traditional weddings. And that's the theme of verse 2 right here. So what are you saying to God in the house of God in his presence? Verse 2, do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. So now in verse 1, he called it the sacrifice of fools coming before God thoughtlessly, without meaning. It's done thoughtlessly. And though the fool thinks that doesn't matter, Solomon says in verse 1, they do not know that they are doing evil. So in dealing with God, the creator and the judge of all things, the judge of the living and the dead, this uncaring, casual attitude doesn't get you anywhere. It's not helpful at all. It won't do it. So in verse 2, Solomon is impressing on us just how serious this really is. Don't be hasty. You sound like an ent there. Don't be hasty. But that's a Lord of the Rings joke. Don't be hasty or irreverent. Don't be hasty or impulsive in word or in thought, he says. If you're approaching God and speaking to God, you have to be serious. And too often Christians interpret the grace and the liberty we have, and we do. God gives us total access to him, freedom, liberty to come to him anytime as our Father, as a merciful Father, full of love for us. He's inviting us to approach him that way. However, we are not to forget his majesty or his greatness or his holiness, that God is purely holy. There's a little proverb in verse 3 that Solomon mentions here. It's kind of a what they call a comparison proverb. It's a little bit difficult, the wording of it, but it says in verse 3, for the dream comes through much effort. I'm reading a New American Standard, okay? Yours might read a little different. And the voice of a fool through many words. So it's comparing. Do you ever have more intense dreams or weird dreams when you've got way too much going on? Anybody ever experienced that? That's what he's talking about, okay? So the dream comes through much effort, this translation says, and the voice of a fool through many words. So it's like that. Your busyness is causing weird dreams to come at night, and you're a little bit sleepless and restless. And the same way, the voice of a fool has many words. You have many dreams, and you have too many words. So I think the NIV actually translates it a little bit better. A dream comes when there are many cares, and many words mark the speech of a fool. So the whole idea is this many idea. Too many words. Too many words. If you really want it even more plainly, the Living Bible, which is not exactly a translation, but you get the idea, it says, just being too busy gives you nightmares. So being a fool makes you a blabbermouth. I think that's actually pretty close to the idea. So in the way that dreams are a sign to you of too many cares, an overabundance of words can be a sign to you that you're being a fool. That's the idea there. So does that make sense? So too much blathering indicates an unfocused and unserious intent in what you're doing. So he's saying, be concise with the Lord. That doesn't mean you have to count your words. You can't pour out your heart. He's not saying that. He's just saying, think about what you're saying. Focus on what you're saying. You're talking to God. So be careful. Be careful. Now, we've been talking about vows a little bit, and he picks up that subject in chapter 4. So, what are vows? Are vows just words that we say, or do our words represent who we are? Right? When we swear to tell the truth, are we supposed to assume that everybody lies to get their advantage when they do that? And ourselves do that as well? Well, Solomon's father, King David, wrote that for, Psalm 15, a righteous man swears to his own hurt and does not change. That's Psalm 15, verse 4. A righteous man, what does it mean, swears to his own hurt? I might lose this court case, but I'm going to tell the truth. I'm not going to bend things, manipulate things. I'm not going to do that in any environment. I'm going to be a person of such integrity. What did Jesus say? Let your yes be yes and your no be no, right? That you just have to keep it that simple. You have to be a person of such integrity that when you say something, that's going to be exactly the way you truly see it. He tells the truth even if he puts himself at a disadvantage. That's what David was talking about. Well, goodness, why would he do that? Why would anybody do that? Goodness. Goodness is what you, why you would do that, because it's the right thing to do. It's right before God. Goodness is exactly why. God is watching, and he expects us to tell the truth, always. And he takes vows very seriously. Promises are meant to be kept. Verse 4, when you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow, verse 5, than that you should vow and not pay. So fools make vows they not only don't keep, they really don't even plan on keeping them. They don't. A vow is just something, a promise is just something you add into the mix to get your way about stuff. But you're not really interested in keeping those vows. They may say they believe in God, but in their heart, they really don't think he's paying attention at all. They don't think he's holy. He's not going to hold them accountable. That's what they think. And they might not sit there and go, I think he's not holy. I think he's... No, that's just the way their heart works. It's just the baseline thing in their life. They don't sit there and think, I don't think God's really there. They're not that deep. A fool is not that deep. They're just acting out of whatever they want. But God remembers those vows. Fools might not even remember them because they make so many promises just in a willy-nilly sort of way. They don't mean anything to them, so they don't care. But vows are words we say to God. So last week I threw a quote at you from my favorite play, A Man for All Seasons. I'm going to throw another one from that same play. So Thomas More's in a prison cell, and his daughter comes, his wife comes, and they say, if you just say this oath the king wants you to say, you don't have to mean it in your heart. Just say it. And he says, when a man takes an oath, he's holding himself, he's holding his own self in his hands like water. And if he opens his fingers, he needn't hope to find himself again. And that's just a great, great line. Fools, in their willful ignorance of God's holiness, heap condemnation upon themselves just by what they say. They bring condemnation on themselves. Better not to speak than to call down God's wrath by your false words. So verse 6, chapter 5, verse 6. Do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Don't claim, in other words, that you were in error and you didn't really mean it, right? How many times have we said that? So the messenger of God here is probably the priest, since we're talking about coming to the house of God in this context, Old Testament context. So in Leviticus chapter 5, it actually says, if you make a vow thoughtlessly, you have to confess it. And there's a whole special sacrificial ritual you have to go through in the temple to confess that as a sin. You can't just go, oh, you know, I made a mistake. You're not supposed to do that. There's a whole repentance thing you have to go through in the Old Testament economy there. And then the last part of verse 6 asks a really good question. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? In other words, you are inviting judgment upon yourself. You're inviting divine consequences if you're a vow breaker, a promise breaker. Who ultimately makes things go well in your life and or go poorly in your life? Who ultimately makes those things happen? It's God. He's sovereign over every aspect of your life, every day of your life, every moment of your life. Can people really be so foolish as to believe they can succeed against an infinitely powerful being who cares passionately about truth speaking? How can we think that we can get away with that? And he's angry with those who break their word. That's what he says. Yeah, people can be that foolish. They are that way all the time. But don't let that be you. Don't let that be you. We live in a world where lies are literally expected all the time. And people get so used to them, they don't think it matters at all that you if somebody lies. But don't let anybody expect it of you. Don't let anybody expect. They should be shocked if you told a lie. They should be completely out of their head about it. I think he misled me. I think she said something that wasn't true. I think she told a lie. And you should have such a reputation as a truth teller that that would just be the most absolutely shocking thing that person would ever hear about you. Christ followers should have a stellar reputation as truth tellers and promise keepers. Look at verse 7. Goes back to the dreams again. In many dreams and in many words is emptiness, vanity. So many words is vanity. That's why he's warning you to keep your words few when you talk to God, because you don't want to go drifting into some kind of silly talk. Somebody once said, dreamers like to talk and talkers like to dream. I think there's something to that. But God is interested in integrity and serving him and each other. And it's so easy to talk Christianity, merely talk Christianity, and not take it seriously enough. And frankly, just talking about anything isn't anything. Like if you're just talking, that's not really anything. Saying isn't doing. So let me give you one example here. How many people consider that when they say the Lord's Prayer, just ask yourself this, when I say the Lord's Prayer, I'm asking God to forgive me according to the way that I forgive other people. How many people take that really seriously? Lord, I want you to forgive me in just the way I forgive other people. That's a yikes answer. And Jesus made sure that we understood what he was saying. Matthew chapter 6, verse 14, if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father also will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Weigh those words carefully. See, Jesus keeps his words short. That's real simple to understand. Direct, divine consequences for praying and not keeping the prayer that you pray. And that's probably one of the most violated ones right there. Forgive me as I forgive other people. Very often, the work of forgiveness can only be done through a genuine and living and active faith, because it's hard. It's hard sometimes. It takes knowledge of the sovereignty and the goodness of God and a healthy fear of him to be able to do that fully and completely. Then verse 7, Solomon's last words here, fear God. Fear God. God works actively against fools. He is against fools. Remember Solomon's words in the book of Proverbs. That's another thing he said. Proverbs 1:6, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, right? That's where it starts. It's amazing how often people who say they believe in Christ as their Savior are fools in their thinking, and they rip away from God one of his most essential attributes, which is his holiness. They just deny it. They won't even deal with it. They don't want to talk about it. Yet the Bible says the angels in heaven that fly around God's throne cover their eyes and cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. That's all they think about, how holy God is. And we dare not do less than they do. Is hypocrisy and phoniness in churches a reason to abandon faith in the Lord of the Scriptures? No, because he feels more strongly about it than you do. He knows there's hypocrites in the church. And he hates that. Remember Jesus? He reserved his strongest condemnation for those who behave lawlessly while claiming to serve him. The harshest words are for them. Depart from me. I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. He says that's the way it will be for them in the judgment. Depart from me. I never knew you. There will be an accounting. So how should we come to the house of God? Well, all the way back in verse 1 again of this chapter 5 here in Ecclesiastes, we're told exactly how to come. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God and draw near to listen. We didn't talk about that word yet. Rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, draw near to listen. You guys are doing a pretty good job listening right now, I can tell. prepare yourself when you come, not to blather, but to listen. To listen. Well, what do I listen to? Well, all kinds of things. You come to receive with your heart in the right place, giving God his due, you're giving God your heart, and when you come to receive, God will bless you with his presence and with guidance and instruction, and you'll reaffirm his love for you when you listen. And that brings joy. And then he gives you spiritual nourishment for your soul. It's good to remember Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not with him freely give us all things? Right? The Lord gives freely. So come to receive and come to listen. Come to listen. God speaks. The Lord gives freely. He speaks in his house if we listen actively. So listen to Scripture. Listen to the Holy Word. When somebody gets up here in the morning and reads a passage of the Bible, listen to it or read it yourself and take it in. Think about it. Listen to the teaching of the Word. Even if it's presented clumsily, listen. Listen to the words of the godly who are around you, those who walk in integrity and faithfulness. Listen to them, how they speak, how they interact. And there are people like that in every church. And let me say, too, you listen best by participation, just being involved in prayer, in worship, in learning, actively encouraging and building up other people, all of those activities. Listening by doing and knowing people. You just relate to them and you build them up, they build you up. And even if you're shy, you can take baby steps, right? Take baby steps to get connected with other people and to let them feed you and you feed them as well. So I'm really talking about fellowship. That's how Christianity grew. That's how Christians grow. So I'm going to end with Acts chapter 2, verse 42 here. This is the very, very early church. What did they do? Acts 2:42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, listening, and to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. That's what they did. They devoted themselves. They engaged. They participated. They received. They gave of themselves to the Lord, and then to this process of receiving and receiving instruction. And these things keep all of us from being fools. Who wants to be a fool? Any volunteers? No. Don't tell me. I don't want to know. Those things keep us from being hypocrites and from being fools when we come to the house of God. So take it to heart. Try to practice that in your every. Make it a habit to think this way when you come to the Lord's house or in fellowship with other believers anywhere. Even at houses tonight at 6. Let's pray. Our Father, you are holy, holy, righteous, and good. You speak truth and you never lie. And as your children, let us give you the honor and the reverence that you deserve. Let us walk as our Savior walked with perfect integrity. And Lord, by your Spirit, remind us to be worthy representatives of him. Reveal to us any foolishness that's in us, any ways that we may cheapen the grace you've given us, any ways that we might fail to forgive. May we not be the thing that we despise. We all despise hypocrites. Help us not to be that. And give us ears to hear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.